A life without regrets. What does that mean? According to a hospice nurse, Bonnie Ware, who works with dying, you know, patients, whether they are elderly or whether they're dying with a terminal disease, then the number one regret that she hears over and over and over again is this: I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. So as people look back upon their lives, you know, whether it's 50, 80, 90, or 100, and they think, if I could go back to the beginning, if I could go back to maybe when I was young, you know, maybe when I was 18, and I could make all the decisions that I've made over again, one more time, what would be the number one change that I would make? And it seems that over and over again, the one change that people would make is, this time I'm going to live the life that is true to myself, true to who I am, true to who I believe, you know, my values, what I trust, what I depend upon, what I truly see as being important. That is what I want to live my life for, not for all the things that other people all my life has been telling me to do. My parents, they told me which, you know, university to go to, what subject to study. My parents, or maybe my teachers, or maybe it was my husband or my wife, maybe it was my children, maybe my friends, maybe society, maybe my pastor. They keep on telling me what I should be doing, but that's not who I am. I wish I'd live my life according to who I am or who God made me to be. In 1723, the young Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest, you know, theologians in America, he wrote this: "Resolved, I will live in such a way as I wish I had done when I come to die." He did not want to live, you know, his life and at the end of it find out that, no, I have not lived the life that I really wanted to live. You know, he was, you know, still in his teenage years. And he determined that he would live his life in such a way that at the end of his life, he'll look back upon his life and say, I have lived a life of no regrets. I've lived a life that I'm not embarrassed to present before my God, my Creator. I've lived a life that is worthy of the calling that he's given me. I've lived a life that is in honoring to the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I've lived a life that I can look upon without shame. Jonathan Edwards made that resolution when he was still a young man, and he lived not to regret it. Before we look at today's passage, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come before you to worship your holy name. Lord, you are great, you are wonderful, you are awesome, over and beyond what we can understand, what we can fathom, what we can imagine. And yet, Lord, you gave us the privilege of being able to come before you, and you will condescend yourself. You would come to us and allow us to approach you, to encounter your presence. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word so that we can understand you. We can know you as you are. Lord, we don't have to be searching out for truth that is far away, because truth has come near. Truth has come in the form of a person, of Jesus Christ, that you came so that we might know you. So help us, we pray this morning, to know you more. Help us, Lord, to better understand your purposes for our lives. And help us to live a life that we will not regret when we have to stand before you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in John's Gospel. We are up to John chapter 12 and looking at verses 36 to 43. So John chapter 12, 36 to 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed when what he had heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. We see in this passage that Jesus is essentially ending his public ministry. Because after this part, then when you go into chapter 13, you see that Jesus is basically just speaking to his disciples. And you don't see any more preaching to the crowds. So as the curtain falls upon Jesus' public ministry, John, the narrator, he gives a summary. He gives a reflection upon Jesus' past 3.5 years. So what can we say about the past 3.5 years in which Jesus preached the gospel, in which he performed many miracles, in which he even, you know, cast out the demons, overcome the power of the enemy, and raised people from the dead? So what can we say about Jesus' ministry? How can you summarize everything that he has done? And John's commentary is actually quite depressing. Essentially, what John is saying is that Jesus' words have fallen upon deaf ears, that people have heard but not heard, that people have seen but not really seen, that despite all that Jesus has said and done, people have still not believed. Essentially, Jesus' mission has been a... But then there's a question. Why? Why is it that people could hear and see the Son of God in flesh and yet not believe? So what causes unbelief? What is it that caused people not to believe in the first place? How can they see all these miracles? How can they witness the most amazing life that has ever been lived in front of human eyes and yet still not believe? Verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Whose glory? Jesus' glory. But Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus. So how could Isaiah have seen Jesus' glory? He saw with spiritual eyes. He had eyes to see that which was in the future. Even though he could not have seen with his earthly eyes, yet with his spiritual eyes, he saw the glory of Christ, and he believed. And yet, thousands who saw Jesus with their very eyes, they saw, but they were blind. There were many who were blind, but Jesus caused them to see. But there were many who could see, and yet they were still blind. Unbelief is not due to a lack of evidence. These people, these many thousands of people, they had plenty of evidence to convince them that Jesus was who he said he was. And yet, they still did not believe. It's not because they didn't see the miracles. Miracles don't necessarily lead people to faith. The people of Israel saw the greatest miracles of any people, of any tribe, of any nation on earth. And yet, even though God delivered them from the most powerful nation in the world, Egypt at that time, they saw the 10 plagues. They themselves went through the Red Sea. Amazing. If you could see that, if you could have been there, it would just be the most amazing sight ever. They did that. They were there. They could say, yes, we felt the ground upon, you know, the dry ground that used to be the riverbed. And we walked across. And then once we passed across, then the Egyptian army tried to chase us. But what happened? This Red Sea, it came together again. They were completely destroyed. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And what's the next thing that they do after that? They bow down to a golden cow. They saw the most amazing miracles, and yet they still died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Miracles don't necessarily lead people to faith. There are many who actually witness miracles and still don't believe in the end. One famous example was Charles Templeton, a brilliant, brilliant evangelist in the 1940s. In 1946, evangelist in North America, not Billy Graham, even though they were good friends. No, because he was actually much more intelligent and eloquent than Billy Graham. Billy Graham was a nobody. Charles Templeton was somebody. He himself, actually, on two separate occasions, prayed for people who were terminally ill, and then miraculously, they were healed. Twice. So he had the gift of preaching. He had the gift of evangelism. He had the gift of healing. And he witnessed people's lives completely transformed, completely changed. You know, bodies healed, souls saved. And yet, he started to have doubts. He started to have doubts about the personal Christ. He started to have doubts about the resurrection. He started to have doubts about the reliability of the Bible. And years later, he completely abandoned the faith. As an agnostic, he basically attributed the miraculous healings to some unknown psychological principle that was in operation at the time, which he could not explain, but he did not believe that it was because of God's divine intervention, even though he was the one who prayed for the people and they were healed. Miracles do not guarantee that people believe. Charles Templeton was one example. More gifted than Billy Graham, and yet, in the end, didn't believe. Why? First, we see from this passage, the blindness that is caused by God. The blindness that is caused by God. So why do people not believe? From this passage that we just read, we see that God causes people's eyes to become blind and hearts to become hard. Let's look at these verses 39 to 40. Shall we read it together? 39 to 40. Therefore, they could not believe. For Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. So what's this passage say? What's it say? It said, the prophet Isaiah said, he, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. God has done it. So essentially, Isaiah's explanation as to why people did not believe in Jesus, because this is a problem. You know, Jesus did many miracles. He performed wonderful signs. He preached faithfully the word of God, and yet people did not believe. And the answer that Isaiah provides, actually that John provides, that Isaiah had already prophesied 700 years ago, is that God hardened their hearts and God caused their eyes to be blind. So was it because of, you know, human volition? Was it because of human free will? Was it because human, you know, power and rebellion against God was so great that God couldn't do anything? It's like, oh, God is too weak to bring them to belief. No. What Isaiah is saying here is that God determined. God caused their hearts to become hardened. God caused their eyes to become blind. But if that's the case, and what it seems here is that essentially 700 years ago, God already determined this. So in other words, it was not in any way taking God by surprise that it should happen. God wasn't there, oh my goodness, they are not believing in my son. I sent even my son and still they do not believe. What am I gonna do? Oh dear, no. God was not taken by surprise. In fact, 700 years ago, he already had told the people through Isaiah, this is going to happen. I'm going to send my son. People are not going to believe in him. Why? Because I will cause their hearts to become hardened and their eyes to become blind. Nothing is a surprise to God. Nothing is outside God's plan. God determines all things. God rules supreme. But then there's a question. If that's true, then why preach in the first place? If that's true, then what's the point in Jesus' miracles? If that's true, then why did Jesus do everything? If everything was done and yet, you know, people's eyes were blinded, so whatever he did, people couldn't see. Their hearts were hardened, and so, you know, they're never going to be moved in the first place. It's a bit like, you know, a teacher gives her students, every one of them, you know, sleeping tablets in their, you know, in their milk at a beginning of the day. And so first thing in the morning, a teacher drugs, you know, the milk that is passed out to all the students, and so then the students all fall asleep during her class. And so they don't hear anything. I mean, maybe this is what teachers actually do, okay? Yeah, okay. That's actually a secret. Yeah, you know, that's what happens. But anyway, I assume that most teachers don't do this, all right? And so then they all fall asleep. So they don't hear anything. You know, they don't learn anything. And then there's an exam, and they all fail. And then the teacher's like, why did you fail? Okay, you are going to be punished. You know, hey, come on. You are the one who drugged our milk and made us fall asleep in the first place. You can't blame us. This is not the picture that Isaiah is painting for us. This is not, you know, what Isaiah is telling us. No. People's unbelief causes God to judge them by sealing, you know, their fate. Or shall we say, their unbelief is then what brings the judgment upon themselves. So they did not believe in the first place. We see this in verse 37. What John writes is that, though he had done many signs before them, 37, sorry, go back. John 12, verse 37. So though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So you see that? So Jesus did these signs. They did not believe out of their own free will. And then, what happens? Then we see in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. So in the first place, you see, they did not believe in verse 37. Then in verse 39, you see they could not believe. There was a time when they could believe. But then when the time was gone, when the time was up, they could not believe anymore. It's a bit like, you know, I buy my daughter Play-Doh. And this kind of Play-Doh, you can only use it once. So there's a time when it's soft. And when it's still soft, you can play with it. And you can make any shape that you like. She always asks me to make a penguin. I'm not sure why. Maybe because this is the only thing I can make. Yeah. So there I am making this penguin that looks a little bit like a penguin. And you know, after I finish making the penguin, then she will use that penguin and make something else out of it. Usually like a mud pie. Pizza. But then, you know, after about an hour, the Play-Doh dries up. And whatever shape it was, it remains. You cannot change it because it's dried. A human heart is like that. There's a time in which we can still respond. We can respond to God. When God calls us, when God challenges us, we can respond. But when that time is gone, our hearts are hardened, and it's too late. And what it says here is that, yes, God is the one who hardens our hearts, because God is the one who basically acts to determine everything in this universe. You know, actually, the picture's a little bit like, I tell my daughter to put her milk away that she hasn't finished drinking. You know, I gave her some milk. She only drinks like half the carton. And I said, if you don't put your milk in the fridge, it's going to go bad. What'd she do? She, you know, basically just ignores me. And so the milk stays outside in her room. You know, after a couple of hours, the milk goes bad. So what do? I do nothing. I leave it there. And then after a week, it smells really bad. Okay, I'm making this up. That didn't actually happen, okay? Although maybe I will do it sometime. So you know, after a week, it goes completely bad. And then she's like, Daddy, my room is so smelly. I was like, why is that? You know, I could have taken that carton of milk and thrown it away. But no, I wanted her to learn that there are consequences to her decisions. Everything that she does, you know, or does not do has consequences. And if you continue to follow according to your heart, whatever you want to do, sometimes the consequences are drastic. God blinds and hardens hearts at times, not just out of judgment, but sometimes out of mercy. God actually hardens hearts and brings blindness in order that the corruption in people's hearts is revealed, and when people realize the corruption of their hearts, that's the point at which they will repent. We see that in the 20th century. God allowed atheistic ideologies to permeate societies and nations, bringing disaster to millions throughout the world. Why did God allow that? Because when they denied the knowledge of God, God allowed them, you know, essentially to enter into the darkness which they created for themselves. So when they denied God, who's the source of all light, God then took away the light that he'd given them in the first place. And so you see a whole society or a whole nation plunged into darkness, God allowing them to suffer the consequences of their own actions. You see this also within the church as well. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4-5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What's Paul saying? Saying that this is the judgment upon this person. His body is to be destroyed. Or shall we say, throw him out of the church so that he then suffers the consequences of his sin, but so that what? His spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. God's discipline is such that sometimes he allows us to suffer the consequences of our own actions, but his mercy is such that he longs that we will still repent in the end. You see that in the story of the prodigal son. You know, what kind of dad would, when their kid comes up to them and say, you know, give me all my inheritance now so that then I can leave home, you know, will then give them everything that they ask for? Clearly, this boy is going to go and completely waste all the money, and they will probably, you know, destroy themselves in the process. Well, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You know, what kind of responsible father would actually agree to what the prodigal son asked of him? I'm sure the father knew what his son was like. He knew that he would completely squander his money. It would do him no good whatsoever. And yet the father still did it. Why? Because the father actually knows more than what many of us responsible fathers know. That the only way in which he could save his son was by losing him. Only by letting him go his way and suffer the destruction that his own path would cause, would there be any hope that one day he would come back to the Father and find salvation? That is the heart of a father. Even to allow the son's potential destruction, because that's the only way in which there's a chance that his son could then be saved again. And that's the heart of our Father in heaven as well. You see that even in the words of Isaiah the prophet. What does he say? He blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So at the end, there still is that hot desire in God for them to turn so that he could heal them. Even though they're completely rebelled, and he has allowed them to, you know, suffer the consequences of their rebellion. And he's even hardened their heart and blinded their eyes, so it's even harder for them. So that essentially they're plunged into complete darkness. But in a state of darkness, you see the heart of God longing that they will still come back to him. Come back, come back. I've already allowed you to completely go your own way. I've even, you know, taken away everything that you have so that you realize the corruption of your heart, so that you realize the darkness of your soul. What, will you still not come back to me? But then secondly, apart from the blindness caused by God, we also see the unbelief caused by man. The unbelief caused by man. What I'm saying is quite heavy going, so I thought I'd have a rather proud-looking cat to try and cheer us up. I don't think this cat really believes in anyone apart from himself. symbolizing maybe some of us. Hopefully not. But you know, there's actually a more dangerous unbelief that Jesus is pointing to here. And this unbelief, even though it looks like faith, it could result in a total destruction of one's faith. Verse 42. Can we read it together? Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. We see here a form of belief that even though it, you know, it seems to be genuine, it seems to be real. They really did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They really did believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They saw the miracles. They heard Jesus' words, and they believed and accepted that, yes, you are from God. But they would not confess it. They just thought it in their hearts. In their minds, it's like, yeah, it makes sense. He could not be doing what he's doing if he's not from God. But they did not confess. Why? Because of fear. Because they were afraid that if they confessed, that they would lose what was more important to them. And as a result, these people, they can neither enjoy the things of this world because they've already seen too much of the things of God. So the things of this world, they realize, are false and will not give them lasting satisfaction. So they can no longer enjoy the world. But at the same time, because they're still too, you know, enamored by the world, they still want the world, so they cannot really enjoy God. I sometimes wonder how many of us are like that. That we know too much of God such that we can no longer really enjoy the things of this world. But we are so afraid of losing the world that we cannot truly enjoy God. What you fear is an indication of what you treasure. What you fear is an indication of what you treasure. You know, if you treasure something, like my next door neighbor previously, his car, yeah, then you'll be really, really afraid that someone like me might scratch it. Yeah. So, you know, whenever I saw him, he's like, 要小心, you know, be careful, Yeah. Be careful, my car, okay? All right? Yeah, you look as if you are someone who maybe doesn't drive very well. Okay, so make sure you don't scratch my car, okay? Yeah, he didn't actually say that. He just said to me in English, yeah, be careful, yeah. If you really treasure something, then you will be really afraid that you might lose it. What was the fear of the Jewish authorities? Well, John tells us in verse 43, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." What was their fear? Their fear was losing the glory that comes from man. The Jewish authorities, they feared losing the honor that other people would be giving to them. Why was this so important? Why was it so important that they received the glory and honor from others, that they were willing to deny what they believed was true? Because the glory that they received from man was what gave them a sense of self-worth. It was what made them feel important, what made them feel valued. You can see their hearts. It's this heart that's constantly crying out, saying, "Love me, love me, love me. Make me feel that I'm valued. Make me feel as if I'm worth something." And so they were afraid of losing this to the extent that they denied the truth. The reason why they had this need to receive the glory of others was because they did not know the love of God. They did not know the love of God in their hearts. So they desperately needed the love of other people in order to satisfy that inner desire for love, that sense of value they never got from their Creator. And so because they did not have the love of God in their hearts, they sought for love elsewhere, for the praise, the approval of other people, especially of those who were important, especially of the other Jewish authorities, the high priest, and those who were respectable in society. And so in order to get this approval, in order to get this love from others, then they were willing to do anything to please, even being complicit in the killing of a son of God. So even though they believed in Jesus, they believed that he was a Messiah, that he was sent from God, and yet, when the others around them were saying, "Let's kill him," what do? Nothing. It's like, I'm not going to get myself in trouble. I don't want to lose my reputation. I don't want to lose the glory from man. It's like a compass. For 2,000 years, the compass has been an instrument that people use in order to know what's the right direction. However, what happens if you put a magnet beside a compass? Is it going to tell you the right direction? Well, maybe. I mean, if the magnet happens to be in, so like pointing north, then maybe it's still going to be pointing north. But if the magnet is in any other position, then the compass is just going to start pointing towards a magnet. The magnet is like other people in our lives. North is, where the Word of God tells us is right. But when other people around us tell us, no, let's go this way or that way, how about this way? Then if we start listening to the words, the opinions of other people, the compass is going to be useless. We'll never go in the right direction. But then, if we are more concerned about the opinion and the applause of other people, then we'll never know where we should go in life. So the question is, what is guiding our actions? Is it the love of God, or is it praise of other people? If we live for the glory of man, then there will come a day, for sure, in which we will say, "I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. If we are more concerned about the glory of God than we are with the glory of men, then we will know where true north is. And we will live a life of no regret. One day we'll all have to face God. We'll all have to stand before God, just you and God and no one else. And then every one of us will have to give an account of how we have lived our lives, whether we have lived a life that's true to the calling that He has given to you and me. May He not ask us, why did you love the glory of man? Was I not enough for you? Was my love not enough for you that you needed the glory of man to fulfill that need? Instead, when we are in eternity, may we look back upon this life that we have lived, and may we have no regrets about how we lived our lives and what we lived our lives for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have already shown us where true north is through your Son, Jesus Christ. We see the intimate relationship that he had with you and how every day, every hour, every moment, every second, he lived in your presence, hearing your voice, leading him, guiding him, directing him, that his whole life was in fulfillment of your word, of your promise to humanity. So Lord, in the same way, I pray that you would help us to live a life that is only directed towards you. Lord, that we know the love that you have shown to us, and then may that be enough for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I love a king and the king loves me. I love a king and the king loves me.
Let's stand to worship God.
I love a king and the king loves me. I love a king and the king loves me. I love a king and the king loves me.
Here I am to worship.
So here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. I am to say that you're my God. You're all together worthy, all together worthy, all together wonderful to me.
Light of the world,
light of the world, you stand down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me